So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures, where our purpose, our plan, our goal is to search out and evaluate your questions from the Word of God. Before we begin this afternoon session, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and gracious Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for the hope of eternal life and for the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Savior. We praise you, Lord, and thank you for your mercy and your grace, for saving our souls and giving us life. Help us, O Lord, to live our lives as unto you, to humble ourselves and become servants to the Most High God, to praise you and to worship you and to serve you, according to the spirit of holiness that you have given to us. In Jesus' holy and precious name I pray. Amen. No class?
No class. You didn't show up.
Okay. We have a new teacher student today. So before we take a look at the questions they prepared, does anyone have any questions they encountered during their studies or during this week that they would like to ask? Okay. I was healthy enough to have this class. We've been talking about Solomon and his multiple wives, and we did a lot of reading and stuff on that, and we keep coming across the term wives and concubines, and sort of raised the question to try and understand exactly what the difference is between them. And that's what this question is designed to address. So we get a better understanding of what is a wife, what is a concubine, what is the difference between them, and how does that all relate to the intimate relationships of life. So there's other terms that are dealing with intimate relationships for women. We're really not going to spend much time on two of those. Are whorehearted and prostitute. We're not going to spend too much time really looking at those at all. But there are other identifications of a form of intimate relationship. And we hope to, when we get through, take sort of a compressed look at issues of multiple wives in general. Not so much with respect to kings, but in general terms. So we'll try and take a look at that and see if we get there as well. So the first thing we want to do is to try to understand the difference between a wife and concubine is ask some secondary questions. And one of those that I want to look at is, when the scriptures talk about a wife, what in the world is meant by a wife? What is it that is defined or declares a wife? So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And so here on these foundational scriptures is where God first defines the definition, or he first defines and clarifies the concept of marriage itself and what it is that we call marriage today. So we get an understanding of it. Can you go through verses for us?
Genesis 2, 24-25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
So we have there basically three terms, three primary words, a concept that define what a marriage relationship is. So we have there that a man will leave his father and mother. And so we have a separation from the rest of family. The word leave there also means to forsake, to depart, leave behind. It's basically almost like a cutting off. Okay, there's still an honoring of the parents, but they are not involved in your day-to-day events. They're no longer the ones saying, did you take out the garbage? You know, can you do this, do that? With the household activities. You leave from them and you form a new house. Now the second word they said is cleave. So the second issue is you're clinging to this other person, you're cleaving to them, you're holding tight to them, and the leaving and cleaving is to such a degree that the scriptures say they shall be one flesh. So a marriage relationship, there's a leaving, there's a cleaving, and there's a oneness that makes this thing so special that the idea, the concept is you almost can't tell the difference between where the wife ends and the husband begins and vice versa. You are, in essence, one. Mary and I had some fun with this where there'll be an extra, obviously, piece of candy or something, and there's one for all of us, four pieces of candy, and I'll eat hers. And I said, yeah, well, one. So when I eat it, she eats it. It works for me. But that's sort of a concept where we are so one that it's an indistinguishable. And there's also the idea with respect to the kids. If dad says something, the same thing as mom said. If mom said it, the same thing as if dad said it. And parents have to be careful that the kids don't go ask mom, get the wrong answer that they don't want, go to dad, and dad says, yeah, okay. So the parents have to be aware that that happens and be one and communicate the same. So let's also take a look at Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6, to see a little bit more about what Jesus had to say about this concept of marriage.
Mm-hmm. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.
That's the New King James?
Sure. Look it up. New King James,
yeah. Okay. Because there are some words that sound like I'm missing that. You have a word two in there? Yes. Okay. Yeah. So, Jesus is describing, and he also in verse 4, he says that he made them at the beginning, male and female. So this is also, you know, the question is sometimes raised, well, was it 6 days or 6 million years? But what did Jesus say? Beginning. Okay. He defined time. He declared it. But that's aside, when Jesus is defining or talking about the marriage relationship, where did he look for his answer? Scripture, most specifically,
Genesis 2.
He quoted Genesis 2:24-25. And so that's what he sought for his answer. And also, notice what he did say. He does say in verse 5 and 6, he says, the two shall be one. So Jesus also defined marriage as being comprised of how many human beings?
Two.
And when Jesus is describing how many human beings make up a marriage, what kind are they? One male, one female. So Jesus is very clear here. Nothing else defines or clarifies as a marriage according to God's command and design. So let's go take a look at a couple of other things. And if you have any questions as we go, just let me know. Go back to Genesis. Remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And try to get some more information out of it.
Okay. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.
Okay. So the marriage is also a helper comparable or comparable to him. So there's no lordship, there's no exaltation of a domineering authority. There is a difference of responsibility, but not an authoritative entity. It's an issue of responsibility, but the wife is the helpmeet. Also look at Genesis 3:20.
And Adam called his wife Cain Eve because she was the mother of all living.
So here we have Adam naming the wife. Is that significant or is that just a side issue?
Very significant.
In Genesis chapter 2, who named the animals?
Adam.
Why?
God told him to.
Well, God told him to. He was given stewardship or dominion over them. He was given responsibility over them. In the same way, when Adam named his wife Eve and called her the mother of all living, he was demonstrating that he has a responsibility for his wife. It's not a control. He doesn't own her, but he's got responsibility. So you've got this aspect of marriage. Now, some of the things that we need to look, we're going to go back to Genesis 2, 24, 25. In every, about all the Bibles will say, and shall cleave unto his wife. Now the word wife in Hebrew is the word Isha. Plain and simple, what Isha is the female counterpart of an Ish. Sounds okay? What an Isha is male. So all of an Isha is a woman, is a female component. Now there is a different Hebrew word for male and female. Male. So Ish is man, the male concept of man, as opposed to Adam, mankind. And Isha is the female counterpart to man. So in the scriptures, when you see the word woman, unless it's the Aramaic, which is in Daniel, some passages in Daniel, passages in Ezra, and I think in Micah, there's some Aramaic there, that when you're in those outside of those areas, the word there is woman. That's all it is. And so we have in here that the word for male is a car and female is nephila. Now, in the Greek, the word wife is gunai. And it carries the same idea as the Hebrew word isha, means woman. So they're complementary, and they are, but they are a united entity, and a single, considered a single thing by God. So we're going to take a look at concubine. So wife is a female, the woman is the counterpart of the male in this unified relationship. So let's look at a concubine. The best expression of it is in 2 Samuel 15, 16. Concubine is not a very highly common word in the Old Testament, and it occurs a complete total of zero times in the New Testament. Doesn't even exist, not even talked about or mentioned.
Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house.
Okay, so we have there the concubines of David, and what did he do with her? What was different about them, do you think? Yeah, they were housekeepers. So see, a concubine is a servant. The Hebrew word for is pilagesh, which basically is a household servant or household slave, which also engages in intimate sexual intimacy with the homeowner. We'll take a little bit more at some aspects of concubinage to try and get some more information. But the difference is, one of the primary differences between a wife and a concubine is the concubine is still a servant, still a maid, and it's a completely different class of relationship. Okay? The wife is the thing that you unify with, that you become one with, and this concubine is just someone sort of kind of on the side, sort of like a live-in mistress is the idea, but she has work to do in the house. The wife may not. And concubinage in the Old Testament time frame was a very common thing to do. One of the things that we'll take a look at and see is if the wife was unable to have children, or they didn't have children at a certain time, they would often take either a second wife or bring in a concubine, which is what Hagar was in concept, and raise up children for the wife, to bear children for the wife. They would be classified, identified as a wife's children. So let's take a look at some other aspects. So we've sort of got a definition of wife and concubine. What I want to look at now is, okay, if there's a distinction between them, how does one become a wife? Is there anything special that says this is classified as a wife that distinguishes it and separates it? So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 22. And we'll go over to Angela.
And the rest, if the Lord God has taken a man, made thee a woman, and daughter unto the man.
Okay, so in this passage, how did the woman become the wife?
God brought her.
God brought her. God basically said, Adam, this is it. This is the one for you. And why was he taken with her? So Eve had won in this universe contest. Of course, the competition tended to be a little bit more on the four-legged and fuzzy Eve won in this universe contest.
The competition
wasn't very attractive. Yeah. Okay, so that's one aspect. In fact, that's the best way. For God to sort of deliver it on a silver platter, so you are left with, whoa, this is it. But in our fallen world, that's a little more difficult. But and here it wasn't that big of a problem. So now let's go to Genesis 24. So look at some of the couple of these marriages, 50 through 58.
Okay.
We'll go to Alan.
This is 24, starting verse 50 through 58. Okay. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said,
50.
The thing proceedeth from the Lord, we cannot speak unto thee, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bound himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night, and they rose up in the morning. And he said, send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10, after that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go.
Okay, so pursuing this is a few other things, but what are some of the things that occurred to define this as what? What was that building up? How did that relationship begin? How did it become a component?
God picked her.
God picked her. Okay, Genesis 2:22, God picked her. He let the servant of Abraham, with no uncertain about who, but when the servant of Abraham, when the servant of Isaac, three different marriages going on. When the servant of Abraham went to the family, he talked to the girl and he gave her some jewelry at the time. And then he went to the family. He said, okay, before we eat, I got to ask you this question. So the servant of Abraham asked the family, this is what we want to do. This is what God told me to do. This is what this relationship, this thing is all about. So he asked the family. He didn't just say, you, woman, come with me. But he asked the family. And then look at how this answer in verse 50. Laban and Bethuel, those are Laban is the father.
Laban is the brother. Yeah.
The brother. Okay. The thing proceeds from the Lord, says, it's done to it. You ask for it, God already defined it this way. This is the way it's going to work. And so the family agreed to it. If the family had said, You bring Isaac over here, we'll talk, we'll interview him, we'll talk to him about it, and then we'll think about it. It would have been sort of kind of over if they would have said no. It's not going to happen. But they agreed to it. So there was an asking of the family. So the entire family knew what this was about. It's going to be a marriage here between your family and my family. Then, what's also interesting here is when they said yes, in verse 53, what happened?
A dowry or something?
A dowry is given. I mean, there was a form of celebration here going on.
The first thing the person did do, Abraham's servant goes to the table and give thanks to God.
Right.
The trust between Abraham and the servant, they knew God was going to find someone.
Yeah, so that's one of the interesting things about the differences between marriages then and marriages now.
Yeah.
Marriages then was the man's family, or the man would give a dowry to the woman's family. Nowadays, everyone invited to the wedding gives a dowry to the married couple. We pay them to get married anyway, give them all kinds of cool little gifts. Get going and then walk by, But he was so happy with this, he was willing and just pay for a sort of appreciation and sort of buy her from the family as well to compensate for him or whatever. Not sure of the history of the dowry, but we've got it here. And he gave not only to Rebecca, but also to the family. And so he gave each of them something. And then in verse 54, what had happened? Yeah, it was a celebration. There was a party going on here. Right? And so there's a type of celebration that transpired that went on and said, this is good. This is an acknowledgement, a recognition of all that's been going on here. And then in verse 57 and 58, what happened?
They
want to make a 16th
agreement.
Yeah. Rebecca didn't agree with this. But there's a whole arrangement that's going on. And she said, I agree.
She didn't ask for a picture.
She didn't ask for a picture.
She didn't
see them. Right. She didn't ask for a picture. Not sure what the slave would have done if he wasn't an artist. And maybe she wanted to see him first.
They weren't really asking her permission on the marriage. I thought it was a done deal. Just to go by.
We're going to go now.
Yeah.
But the idea there as well, though, is I think that she probably, if she would have said, no, I'm not going now, probably could have kept delaying and never happened. And it would have been rejected by her. But she consented to, in effect, consented to this thing. So there is an approval process by the woman herself. Go over to Genesis 29, 22 to 28. We'll start over here and go back around. Yeah. Genesis 29, 22 to 28.
And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and went into her. And Laban gave his maid, Zilpah, to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah, and he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her need, and we will give you this one also for the service that she will serve with you still another 7 years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also.
Okay. Now, according to verse 42, when this marriage was to occur, when Jacob got there, we got to Laban, and he was enthralled with Rachel. And he says, I want her. And he says, what will you do to earn her, basically? Well, what are you going to do for this? He says, I'll work for you for 7 years. Glad, done deal. Because when he went there, what did he have?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. In fact, he was, in a way, he was sort of kind of running for his life. Even though his family was wealthy, he arrived with nothing. He just arrived to find himself a wife. So he would serve for her 7 years. And when they said, okay, my seven years is up. I want my wife now. I've paid my dues for this. I've acquired her legally according to our agreement. Verse 22, what did they do? Verse 22, we'll get to the swap and sister in a little bit.
They had a feast.
And look at what it said. Laban gathered together all the men of the place. How public was the acknowledgement, ladies and gentlemen, I now pronounce, Rebecca and Jacob, husband and wife, in concept.
I said when they got it.
Yeah. I'm sure they wasn't about it. But in concept,
yeah.
How long was it known?
Well, the whole
time. Yeah, everybody from around. So it was a very public proclamation, a very public identification that says these two are now married. And so, and you see that with the marriage of Isaac. There's a form of public proclamation, a form of public identification, a form of saying, everybody, look, these two are married. There's feasts involved. There's a dowry of sorts involved. And we're not going to look at Judges 14, which is Samson, but you have the same type of thing. You have a feast. You have a public proclamation. You have a public identification, a public acceptance, a broad notification. This is what will happen. This is what is happening. Okay? Now, in this passage, this is we'll get a little bit more to this, but this is the first case, in Scripture, where there is a willingness and a direct identification of multiple wives in the godly line. We'll take a look at Abraham. And Hagar, because what God does with that in Scripture is fascinating. But in here, how did Jacob get multiple wives?
By deception.
Okay. Laban deceived him, and he acquired his plural wives via deception, which is also fascinating because Jacob's name means the supplanter, the deceiver, one who grabs the heel. And so here is Jacob the deceiver, being deceived with plural wives. But he did not acquire plural wives because he wanted to acquire plural wives. He acquired plural wives because Laban deceived him. And then there's secondary issues how he got his third and fourth wife, which is somewhat similar. Let's see. Okay, so now what about a concubine? How does one become a concubine? So let's look at Genesis 30, verses 1 through 4.
Okay. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who is withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid, Bilhah." Bilhah. "Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son.
Okay. Now, what is it? So here we actually have a picture of concubinage. Yes. The scripture says that he gave Bilhah her handmaid to wife. But Bilhah is not always identified as wife, which we should be able to look at that. She's also identified as a concubine. She was a handmaid, was one of the aspects of this. But how did she become the concubine or this intimate relationship?
Rachel
said, "Take her." Okay. How much of a notification or proclamation was associated with that relationship. Nothing. They just sort of kind of ended up in bed together. Okay? That was about the extent of it. Her boss effectively told Bill, Rachel, Bill Hunt's boss, basically said, you're doing this.
For the purpose of conceiving.
For the purpose of conceiving children. And that would be an off, like I said before, that would oftentimes be the reason for a concubine. Raise up children for the wife. Because a wife would claim those children as her own. Because, right, especially if the handmaid belonged to her life, in the case of Bill Hunt. And so you have a, this sort of kind of happens. There's no broad notification, there's no approval acceptance process, there's no dowry, there's no, you know, it just, this is what's going to happen, and this sort of happens, and the relationship is sort of kind of sticks. Let's go to Judges 19. And we'll go over to Angelica. Judges 19, 1 through 10.
Greg, how many wives do I get?
She just won enough.
And it came to pass in those days, to deal with Hill King of Israel, that there was a third Levite, so joining on the side of the Mount Eastern. And 15 of the compromise, other of their clans, they moved Judah.
That's what I'm Judah.
Oh, yeah.
He's here to say it.
And his concubine stayed to war against him and went away from him to her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of vessels. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the father's advance was coming, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, detained him, and he abode with him 3 days, so they did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the 4th day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart, and the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards go your way. And they sat down, and did eat and drink, both of them together. So the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him. Therefore he lodged there again. And he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart. And the damsel's father said, comfort thy heart, I pray thee. And he tarried until afternoon, and they did eat both of them. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father said unto him, behold, now the day draws toward evening. I pray you, tarry all night. Behold, the day grows to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home. But the man would not tarry that night, and he rose up and departed, and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 asses saddled, his concubine also was with him.
Okay, so the woman is continually identified here as a concubine. And it's also interesting, because in verse 3, how does it refer to the man?
Husband.
Okay. The word there is Ish. It just means man. This is her man. This is the one that's associated with her. And it's also interesting, how long was his concubine going? So he went and decided, I don't want her back.
4 months.
4 whole months. So she took off. He knew she took off. And his view is, I'll go get her when I'm ready to get her. I find that interesting. Now, did I refer to the father of the woman as being a father-in-law, him as being the son-in-law to him? And so there's almost this picture in which it's almost very similar to a spousal relationship. It was identified that these two we basically had a more formal relationship, a longer-term intimate relationship. She wasn't classified as a whore or a prostitute. She wasn't classified as a harlot, wasn't classified as fornication. So it was a longer term, more somewhat solid relationship. But there was no specific how she get, how she become a concubine in any form, because it just sort of kind of happens. Nowhere in Scripture do you say, do you see anything clear of anything that identifies any public identification, any broad notification of what's going on here. Yeah, the father knew about the relationship, but the relationship was not a, would be classified as a husband-wife relationship. It was, she was a servant that became intimate with the house owner. It's more than likely all that transpired here. And the father knew about the intimacy of the relationship and was happy to see it. So okay. Look at some other So any questions on concubines? There's not a whole lot that's there. It just sort of kind of names them. These are concubines.
One of the interesting things is it's Rachel who made that decision, not God, that gave her her servant to wife. So she sort of disrupted the order there by being the one giving instead of God giving. Also, she didn't go back and check with anybody else, like her family, to say she did that. So it was out of the original order.
Yeah.
God's original order.
Right. And so there, it was, like I said, sort of talked about is the 34th wives, also we've identified clearly in scriptures, being concubines. So he uses those terms for Bilhah and Zilpah. Uses both of them, identifies them both as both of them, which is interesting. But it was more or less the type of thing where the boss says, you're going to do this.
Well, more of the slave type, as I would say, because they really didn't seem to have a choice. I mean, it was a servant thing.
Right. They were given, these two women, Bilhah and Zilpah, were given to Rachel and Leah as handmaids. In other words, these are your personal servants. And then, so they were responsible for them. They effectively owned these women and then told them, you're going to be this, have this relationship with my husband, raise kids for you. Both cases I have. It wasn't God saying, hey, you know, this is a good idea. I want you to do this.
So they were typically lower status women?
They would be very much a lower status woman. Yeah. But there is a certain amount of power which we'll get to see looking at that.
Because their son can inherit.
Well, the son can inherit if the firstborn child, according to the law of Moses, is born to a concubine or born to what God classified as the hated wife, then that firstborn child gets the double inheritance. He gets the primary inheritance. Because as the scriptures talks about, he's the beginning of his strength. So the children were still honored as being real legitimate, proper children, but the wife had a second, in a way, second class status. And I'll show you a couple of things in that realm. So we're going to go through the next section. Interesting wives, because of the question you asked, other verse about wives and concubines. We'll go through it backwards from what I have listed here.
Excuse me, before you start on the next thing. Now having concubines was, as far as the law was concerned, is it permitted in the law?
There is nothing in the law that really mentions concubines. The law mentions that if you go to war, and in the process of the war, you capture a maiden, and what you want her as wife, okay, this is what you do. You basically give her time to mourn for the death of her parents, and then you marry her. And the law also says that if you take a second wife, and you don't like that second wife very much, but by God, she's the one that has the first child, you still have to honor the children of that relationship. And they become and are treated as heirs. Okay? In fact, the first child is basically gets a double inheritance. He's a primary inheritor, regardless of whether it's a marriage or a concubine relationship. He doesn't really talk about concubines at all in the law. It's just almost pretty much is completely ignored. It's not even,
So, Deuteronomy 17 talks about, you know, a king and not multiplying wives to himself. Is that only for kings? Or is that just,
well,
does multiplying mean more than three? Or what is it? Is it more than one? Or?
Based upon Genesis chapter 2, and based upon historical context of the problems you see with multiple wives, I would say he is really referring to more than one.
Who is referring to more than one?
He doesn't specifically.
In Genesis?
No, in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17:17 says the king shall not
commit more than one.
Not multiply to himself wives.
It means more than one.
I do believe he is referring to more than one.
If your question was, is that just for kings?
Yes.
No, because back in the original Genesis, and it says one flesh, and that means two become one flesh. You can't have multiple one fleshes.
Yes.
You try that in a lab, it won't work. Not humans.
What you have in Matthew 19 and the Gospel of Mark, which is Mark chapter 10 to take a look at, he specifically says, Jesus is clarifying Genesis 2, and he says, the two shall be one. Mm-hmm. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, it didn't say the two become one. Mm-hmm. But how many human beings were there? Two. Mm-hmm. And so those two became one. He says, the husband leaves to the wife, become one flesh. It's Genesis 2, 24 and 25.
Yeah.
So the godly picture or mandate for marriage is two individuals.
Yes. Oh, yes.
And so the multiplying wise, the reason I say it's not the kings only is one, that passage in particular is the kings, because what happened is God is telling people what's going to happen with Saul primarily. David led the way, but Solomon just went nuts over the whole thing. Solomon's wives, as we looked at before, majority of his wives were for what purpose? Remember when we looked at them?
Alliances.
Political alliances. See, here's what Solomon discovered. The quickest way for Egypt not to come against me and battle against me is if the king would take a chance of killing his own daughter or his grandchildren. So I marry his daughter. He's not going to raise up against me and come after me.
That's man's wisdom.
Okay? Very intelligent, according to the prospect of man, but not according to the design, the desire of God. Because who would have protected Israel if Solomon had obeyed God's voice, had only one wife? Who would have protected Israel from Egypt coming against them?
God
himself.
He already promised peace
to Solomon. Solomon didn't have to do all this wife stuff. But the scripture says that Solomon loved many wives, many women. Oh, man, he just loved women.
And you notice in Genesis, God didn't take six of man's ribs and give him six
wives. Yeah, there's all kinds of things. There are people who talk about, raise up the question, the issue, but God never specifically condemned, which we'll take a look, there's actually specific condemnation, condemned David or Solomon or any of these guys from having multiple wives. He never said, I'm going to bring condemnation against you because you have more than one wife. That's true. But at the same time, that's right here in that silence. You've got to be very careful when you make assertions of truth based upon what God didn't do.
And you see directly the effect. Then we're going to get into that later, the negative effects that stem from the
multiple. There's consequences that they're going to suffer.
Right. Basically what God did is said, you're going to live out the consequences of this thing, and which we'll get into multiple wives here a little bit, but there was tremendous consequences of problems David encountered because of his plural wives. major consequences and problems that Abraham had. Although, again, that study of Hagar is fascinating. We'll get back to that issue because there are some specific things on the literature. But I want to check, before we go on, any more questions about that? Okay. 2 Samuel 16, 21 and 22.
The 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 21 and 22.
Yeah.
And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubine, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art the lord of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom's tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel.
When Absalom had sexual relationships with the concubines, what was it treated as?
Public spectacle, I don't know.
Okay. It's a public spectacle, yes. He made it obvious. What Absalom was doing, and what Ahithophel was saying, is if you do this, you are legitimately laying claim to the throne. Okay. And that's also identified in 1 Kings 2, 19-24 as well, where Solomon is given the kingship. So let's go just take a quick look there. 1 Kings 2, 19. I'll just, because of time, I'll just sort of kind of paraphrase this. What happened there is Adonijah went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, and said, I want Abishag, the Shunammite, as a wife. And Solomon treated this, we go down to verse 22, he takes that and says, why do you want Abishag? And he says, here, did he ask for the kingdom also? See, going after the concubine of the king is effectively saying, I am laying claim to the throne. Solomon knew that. If that's effectively what was going on here, he says, that's why this is the no-no. It wasn't because of she wasn't married or whatever. It was because of who she was to David and what it meant. What it meant was I'm laying claim effectively to the throne. His first bid for the throne failed, and he's not trying to get it. And so Solomon had a wife down to cover her. I do want to take a look at Judges. I'm probably not going to get to all of these. Judges 19, 22 to 28. And then I'll just mention a few of these other things so we can take a look at some issues of parole lines. Judges 19:22-28. David, can you read those for us?
Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them, and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly. Seeing that this man has come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. They knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, up, and let us be gone, but none answered. Then the man took her upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place.
Okay, so as we look at this picture, how did he treat the concubine? How was the concubine treated?
As property.
Property. Right? Because here's this guy that just happened to bring him into his house and said, hey, you know, you're not going to have sexual relationships with this guy. Here's my two virgin daughters, and by the way, here's his concubine. Take her. He offered someone else his concubine. It was one interesting thing. So concubine already is identified with lower status. If it was a wife, you had not a chance. Okay? Now, so they took the concubine, the men took her and abused her, the scriptures tell us. And so the woman came, and it's time for him to go. He goes out there, he finds the concubine there at the threshold of the door. And what's his response when he sees her just laying there?
Just get up.
Get up and go. What are you doing laying down there? Come on, let's go. Now, did he seem to have any interest at all about her?
Doesn't look that way.
No. And she wasn't what we would expect to see or anticipate of a view of what we've seen in the rest of Scripture of how she would treat wives. That is a great respect and honor in the position of a wife. So this one is treated as a second class entity, a second class citizen, a second class being. Okay?
There's a couple of things I don't understand about the story, which is, so the guy, the concubine's husband, did he know that this was going on, what was happening? And the second question is, before I forget, did the, I don't remember.
So I can't answer your second question.
Oh.
But your first question, where was her man?
Yeah.
Where was he? Where do you think he was?
On the other side of the door.
He was in the same room. Yeah. Okay, so he's sitting there. Because their houses weren't built like ours where you've got 12 rooms in a house or whatever. They're pretty much very wide open. There may be some closing off in some area. But for the most part, it's just primarily like one room type of thing. No real solid doors, except for the front door would have been solid. Internal doors would have been more along the lines of curtains or tents, probably. But curtains are great type of thing for some form of privacy. And so he was right there. He's hearing what's going on. And as far as the scripture tell us, again, yes, the New Testament says there was no objection to this all going on. And he could, I believe he could have stopped if he wanted to. But it was like, fine, take my, you take her as well. So he was there. Plus, when you see him leaving, he knew exactly where she was, and he just said, looked down at her, and almost like, you lazy bum, get up, let's go. What are you doing laying here? It wasn't, he had shown no concern, no interest at all in her welfare. Was she even alive? He didn't care.
So what did he get all angry after?
What he did, I
don't even understand why he sends the different,
What has happened, and there is an argument that it's a non-Christian theologian, but a guy who studies the Greek scriptures pointed out that we're never told whether or not the concubine was dead. Never mentioned.
It's
implied. It's assumed that she was.
First time I read that, I thought she was alive.
But here's what happened. He, in effect, was saying that Benjamin, the people of Judea, effectively are responsible for this, the slaughtering of my concubine. They abused her to the point because they wanted me. Okay, as the story unfolds. And so these guys in this town are incredibly sick. They're far more perverted, far sicker than I am for slicing her up. And when he sliced her up and shipped her off, they looked at this and says, there's something really freaky going on. You better find out what the heck this is all about. It was a really a tremendous way to grasp your attention. Says, this is so gross. Why? And when he explained to them why, effectively what they said is, what they did was even worse. Because what they did was a greater deprivation and defilement before God. They wanted to have intimate relationships with another man, and that is disgusting to them. So they effectively went after Benjamin and slaughtered much of Benjamin as a result. And so that's sort of what that, in a form, that that was all about.
Right. What a brutal story.
Oh, yeah, it's incredibly brutal.
And the first time I read that, I was going to think,
but this passage here, this whole chapter, Judges 19, is the primary documentation that talks, it really communicates out some of the stuff about concubines. The other passages basically just say, and he had concubines. She became a concubine. And that's about it. But here it goes into a little more of that relationship. And it wasn't a primo, honoring, glorifying, wonderful relationship. She was just a thing that sort of kind of was there.
Now, were these, I'm really confused as to who these people were. Were they Israelites?
They were Israelites. Benjamites from the city of Gibeah.
Yeah. And of course, what they did was the penalty for that, and Israel was dead.
Yep. And so they basically slaughtered a big portion of Benjamin.
Not like a repeat of Sodom and Gomorrah, when people were not in the Lord, trying to get the angel that came down.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't have time to get much more into the story, but it is fascinating as well that all of Israel went against Benjamin and were defeated 3 times.
Yeah.
And the 4th time they wiped him out. Why 3 times they lost, I don't know. But they did. It was fascinating. In Esther, it talks about the concubines replacing the second house, identifying a lower standard, a lower place, a lower standard form. In Proverbs, it talks about how wife is a gift from God. And she's, basically, when you receive a wife, God has placed her into your care. He cares that much for you. He's blessed you with her. Okay, so she's a gift. And you have to remember that she's a gift. And there's other things dealing with marriage. There's the betrothal, which is in the New Testament, and the spousal in the Old Testament. Both of those were a form of delay. Basically, everyone says, this is a future wife. And she's effectively accepted, treated as a wife, thought of as a wife, but she doesn't live with the guy, she doesn't have that intimate relationship. It's time for them to get to really know one
more. Where is that?
Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 20 talks about spousals, and Matthew 1 talks about a betrothal. Those are basically the same type of thing.
Exodus 2 and...
Exodus 22, 16. And Deuteronomy 20 verse 7 talks about his spousal. And in effect, I'm just going all over the place a little bit. We're sort of running low on time. Should I get into some issues of numbers of wives? Okay, so we touched on it a little bit. Mark 10 says from the beginning of creation, and again he says to become one, so he's qualifying the number. 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about each woman, if they can't contain and be single, then each woman should have her own husband, each man his own wife, again, singular in identification of uniqueness. In Ephesians 5, it talks about, when he's describing marriage, at the end of describing marriage, he says, but I speak of the relationship of Christ and his church. And so, How many churches does Christ have?
One.
And so again, and I couldn't find it again in my secondary pastor, but in the Old Testament, it's identified that Israel is effectively, in a way, classified or termed as the bride. And how many Israels are there? One.
Isn't that in Isn't that all over, like, the prophetic books?
The prophetic books continually look at Israel as being a harlot and having forsaken the relationship with God. So it's in concept there, it's just not as clear that it's it's supposed to be looked at as a marriage, as a picture of a marriage relationship. Okay? But there is one passage in the Old Testament which I couldn't find my second or third time through that I couldn't find it. So a few other things I do want to touch on with respect to plural wives. In Genesis chapter 4, the first time wives is identified, it's Lamech that has multiple wives. Lamech was a descendant of Cain. And what do we know about Cain?
Not a good egg.
Not a good egg. He was cursed of God. But I do want to take a look at Genesis chapter 6, because when I was looking at it, I was like, whoa. Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 3. I do want to take a look at this because I think it's incredibly important in the issue of plural wives. And Joe, could you read that?
Yes. And now it came to when it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. And his days shall be 120 years.
Now, according to this passage, what was identified here seemed to be a significant reason why God was condemning the entire world to a worldwide flood.
When
we begin to apply on the face of the earth,
verse
2.
The sons of God
Saw
the God.
Well, the sons of God were fallen angels, weren't they?
That's a debatable issue. I think there are descendants of Seth. Because you have in, Jesus says, don't you know that angels do not procreate? They do not marry.
The verse is, they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose.
Okay. They took wives for themselves, all they chose, all that they chose. So these guys were going around saying, I'm going to marry you and you and you and you and you and let's go have a party. And God said, oh, this is gross. This is not what I had intended. This is not what I desire. And as well, he talks about, again, that there is violence in the earth. But it's interesting here that he talks about the primary issue is there's multiple wives for these guys, and he says, I'm not going to contend with man forever. I've had it with man. Those are the first words out of God's mouth when he sees this issue. He says, I'm going to wipe them out. He goes later into the aspect of violence. But right at this point here, he says, I'm condemning the world because of multiple wives. I find that significant.
And that's how you follow it out in the paper, too, where it says when he did destroy the world, he made sure that the ones that were on the boat were of only one wife.
And that's also
sons and Abraham and Noah.
Yeah, what is fascinating with Noah and Shem, here, it's primarily a passage in Genesis 7, right in here. I'll have to find the rest of those, if I can send those out. But he specifically stated, I think it's in Genesis 7, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three sons, they came playing. There's only one wife for each of these guys. And he says, good. And you know, what?
That was verse 13, I think.
It's verse 13, okay.
Yeah, 17.
So, I'll make sure to add that one.
It's in here somewhere, because I was just read it. Yeah, it's right there, Genesis 7:13. Okay. Underneath point 6.
Yeah. There it is. So, he specifically identified that these guys only had one wife. Now, why would he specify that, unless it's an important issue? Because they had one wife. Now, a couple of other things with plural wives. In Genesis 16, Sarah referred to Hagar as Abram's wife. God never refers to her as Abram's wife. He always refers to her as the handmaid of Sarah. Always, without exception. I find that fascinating. After Sarah died, what is also interesting is that After Sarah died, Abraham is identified as having married Keturah. But later, she's identified as a concubine and now as a wife.
But again, it says Abraham took her to be a wife. It didn't say God took it for Abraham's wife. Abraham added it, says.
Abraham added a wife, but on the same token, Sarah was dead at this point.
Well, that's true. He had the right to do that. That's true.
So he did get a wife, but it's also interesting that she's also identified and referred to as a concubine.
Right. Which
probably has something to do with the godly life. So then we look at Genesis 29, where Jacob is tricked into multiple wives. Genesis 16, in multiple places, the jealousy between multiple wives is just astronomical. It caused problem after problem after problem. Esau had multiple wives, or what do we know about Esau? He was rejected of God. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He was rejected of God. He looked at Esau as an enemy of God. I find some of these things fascinating. In 1 Kings, plural wives resulted in Israel's breakup into two parts. So you look at the ramifications of plural wives attributed to David's downfall because of Bathsheba and Absalom and Amnon with the half-sister issue. They looked at these sisters as being different. And it contributed to David's downfall directly. Then you have in the New Testament, elders and deacons are one wife. Yes, they're elders and deacons. But who of us is not to live as a godly example? The elders and deacons are supposed to be examples to the church. So why would everyone else that's not going to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon be, well, multiple wives? I mean, we've got to, who effectively has the same standards for all people. Okay. So what we do have in Scripture is a clarification that says, you know what, one wife is good, multiple wives is not good, the problems that it causes, and if you want to find out what kind of problems it causes, talk to me about anyone that you like and say, how would you like it if your husband had a second wife? Most of them say, well, if he ever did, it probably wouldn't survive the day. Because the problems that it would cause, and we're running really out of time, another aspect of it is, when you have multiple wives, are you really loving the wife? Is it really love there, or is it lust? Doesn't raise up that issue. Because if I'm not so focused on my wife as being my complementer, my fulfiller in many ways, but I'm looking at two or three other people to satisfy that, then I really have no, I can't have a love relationship. Because Jesus said, you cannot love two masters. Granted, the wife's not the master, but the identity, the reality is, I cannot have a divided relationship. One's always going to be despised. It's going to be a rejection. It's going to be push one off to the side, and another one is better. Okay? And so you have that whole aspect factoring into all of this. Anyway, we went over a little bit. And any questions? Okay. So sorry, Dan. That half full left. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and for the joy of knowing you. Lord, teach us by your word how to live for you, that we would understand what it means to live righteously, what it means to live and to be a holy being. Your word has proclaimed to us what that which you identify as sin. Help us, Lord, to flee from sin, live righteously, and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.